Father, I thank you in the name of Jesus for the word of God. Lord, we love the word that's in your heart. We ask that the word of your heart would strengthen our hearts even now, to strengthen this spiritual family by the word of God and by the Spirit. And Lord, take this little session here to build up the body of Christ in our midst here. In the name of Jesus, amen. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 to 18, is one of the most well-known passages about standing against the schemes of darkness. And I want to, there's six different dimensions of the armor of God mentioned in Ephesians 6, verse 10 to 18, and they're well-known. But I want to focus on one of them this morning, and that being the breastplate of righteousness. And though all six of them are very important, and each of them are, but they're pretty simple ideas of what the body of Christ is called to do. But I want to, again, focus in on one of them, and that being closing the door to the enemy, the legal points of access to the enemy, closing that door through righteousness, through receiving the gift of righteousness initially through Jesus. But it doesn't stop there. The breastplate of righteousness is more than the gift of righteousness. It's walking in righteousness is a lifestyle. And when we refuse to do that, we actually give legal access points to the enemy in our lives. And the enemy uses the door we open. He uses it to heighten the temptation and the harassment and the destruction in our lives. When we open a door, he comes in and doubles the temptation, and then he has legal access to torment and hassle and bring destruction, and we give him that access. And we can cry out to the Lord. And the Lord's answer is, I will help you, but I will help you in context to you doing it my way. And you must rise up and shut the doors of access that you have given the powers of darkness. Nobody can do it for you. No one can do it for me. It must be done. It must be done. There's a place where even in the presence of strong, sinful, dark desires, we must say no. We must say no. It's easy to say, Lord, set me free, then I will say no. The Lord says, I want you to say no before you're free. And in the last 20 years of the body of Christ, there's a lot that's been said about, it's not enough just to say no. We have to get these other dimensions, other dimensions of truth, et cetera, et cetera. And that is a true point. It's not enough to say no. But neither is it insufficient to go forward without saying, neither is it sufficient to go forward without saying no as well. Let me say that again, is that there's been a lot said in the last 20 years in the body of Christ that saying no is not enough. And it's, I guess for many decades, the preachers of holiness just told people to say no, and that was about the extent of it. And so there's been a strong voice in the land saying, you know, that's never, ever going to get the job done. We need this ministry and that ministry and this ministry and that ministry. Saying no, in the last 10 or 20, 30 years that I have observed, has taken a back seat in our struggle against sin. Because by itself it is not sufficient, the concept itself has been deemed insufficient. And it's a critical part of our armor in getting breakthrough and shutting the doors of darkness. The access points. We have to say no before we have liberty. Before we get the breakthrough, before we're set free, there is a determined, resolved no to darkness that the Lord requires. Saying no, again, is not enough by itself, but it's a substantial part of our cooperation with the Lord. And we need to see that dimension of the armor of God brought back into center stage. Exercising the dignity of the human soul of free will and saying no is an absolute critical part of liberty. Well, let's read it. Verse 10, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. He's talking about operating the anointing. Seize your destiny to have godly emotions. It is our destiny and our inheritance to love righteousness, to be strong, not just in the anointing and ministry, to have our hearts bold and strong and alive and vibrant in righteousness. So Paul's calling them to their inheritance here. Be strong in the Lord is more than ministry. It's more than power over sickness, though that's certainly involved here. And I don't certainly want to minimize that. And walking in the power of his might is a heart issue as well as a ministry issue. Now he's calling them in verse 10 to their inheritance. He's calling them to their destiny. Every believer has the opportunity to be strong in the ministry level and to be strong at the heart level. Then he says in verse 11, he gives the summary point. It's a very simple point, but it's one of the most overlooked points. He says you have to put on the whole armor. And the operative word there is the word whole. It's not enough to pick the three favorite dimensions. All six elements. And again, the six elements are not mysterious. They're the basic, main and plain principles of the Scripture. So I'm not going to take time and go through each one of them. But the point I want to make is that we will never be strong in the heart level if we draw back on elements of the armor. It's not enough to do prayer and fasting. It's not enough to worship. It's not enough to get revelation about the end times. It's not enough to be in relationship. It's not enough to even just say no to sin. All of them operating together continually. Verse 11. Put on the whole armor. And here's the reason that you might be able to stand. That's an interesting phrase, that you might be able to stand against the schemes or the wiles of the devil. And in verse 13, he's going to elaborate this idea of standing. Standing in the evil day. There is a thing the Scripture calls the evil day. The evil day. We'll look at that in just a moment. But I want to highlight that Paul is telling them they will be able to stand. In Joel chapter 2, verse 11, when Joel prophesies about the coming of the day of the Lord, the operative question or the main question, the most relevant question in the earth will be who is able to stand. What man or what woman, when the day of the Lord events, the glory and the crisis begin to mount up in the land, who is able to stand? That's what Joel said. That will be the number one question in the earth. Who will be able to experience the favor of God and operate in the anointing with the Lord to bring the crisis and the glory? That will be the main question of the hour. And Paul actually directly, he answers that right here. It's in Joel chapter 2, verse 11. Malachi chapter 3 says the same thing. The day of the Lord is coming. Who will be able to stand? John the Apostle in the book of Revelation picks up on Joel and Malachi, and he says it in Revelation chapter 6, verse 17. He goes, who is able to stand, not just to make it, to escape by the skin of their teeth, so to speak? Who is going to be able to move in the favor of God when the zeal of God is breaking in upon the earth? And who is going to be able to operate to release the crisis and the glory in partnership with God? Paul the Apostle answers that critical question in the most definitive way right here in that passage. He says, I'll tell you who can stand, but it won't be half-hearted. All six dimensions of the armor of God, the whole armor will be necessary. Verse 12. He says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Now, we all know that, but it's easy to know the concept, but then to lose sight of it with urgency in our heart. What he's telling us in verse 12 is that there is a supernatural, invisible element to our struggle. There is a supernatural, invisible element. It's powerful. It transcends just human logic and reason. Meaning, it's going to take a supernatural answer to this supernatural enemy. Our hearts have to connect in the realm of the Spirit. We have to be Holy Spirit people to withstand a spiritual enemy. Our enemy just isn't sinful desire, but it's sinful desire energized by demonic powers as well. What he's saying in verse 12, when he says we don't wrestle just against flesh and blood, he's letting them know that there's this supernatural, this powerful, invisible element that transcends human thinking and human logic. And this enemy heightens our temptation, and this enemy harasses and seeks to destroy us. So this power doesn't only tempt us, this power seeks to harass us. And in some occasions, it's the harassment that we're warring against. In other occasions, it's a heightened temptation. Those are different dimensions of Satan's schemes and wiles against us. There is a place where we take a stand against the attack, the harassment. It touches our body, our relationships, our finances, our ministry, the members of our body, our physical body with sickness. But there's a place where it assaults our heart as well, with sinful dark desires. And Paul is telling us in verse 12 here, he's calling us not to be, he's basically saying, don't be casual about this. This is an invisible element, so it's not readily apparent, the whole attack that's coming against you. Somebody might think, well, the attack is mostly the fact I have a problem in this area. Paul's saying, that is true. You have a contribution in your own sinful, dark desires, but there is a heightened element that you must be aware of. It's invisible, so it's not readily apparent, and it's supernatural. It has more power than you will be able to resist if you don't position yourself to be a man or woman of the Spirit. Saying no is not enough. But saying no is a critical part of our cooperation with the Lord. We need to be people who have a vibrant communication with the Holy Spirit. Very easy thing to say, but probably the most neglected thing in the body of Christ. To live with a vibrant relationship with the Spirit is the only way with supernatural dimension that we can withstand a supernatural enemy. When I think of the immorality that's just breaking forth across the earth through the internet as being one of the major frontline attacks against the human race. And how the book of Revelation says immorality is going to just go to whole new levels. And immorality, certainly more than being involved with the internet. But know this, there are demonic powers assigned to make sure that this takes root in the earth in a dynamic way. And we can say no, and we can turn the other way, and that's actually the focus of what I'm talking about today. However, there is we have to be people who have some kind of a supernatural communication with the Lord, more than just the fact we're forgiven at a distance, living with a dull heart. And Paul is alerting them. He's saying, the battle's serious. The battle's invisible. The battle's powerful. You open doors of access, the temptations will only get stronger. They won't go away. You won't just kind of manage them one day, get in a different mood. They will get stronger and more terrifying. The harassment will increase. It will ebb and flow in seasons. It's a supernatural power. You must have a supernatural dimension to your life at the heart level. Verse 13, he says it again. He says it twice, verse 11 and verse 13, the whole armor. Take the whole armor up. And he says it, verse 11 and verse 13, basically, say the same thing twice. Paul's emphasizing it. He says, you know, this invisible element, this supernatural element of verse 12, of struggle against powers and principalities, he goes, you are still able to stand. And he takes it to the ultimate. He goes, even in the evil day. Now, the evil day has two applications. It has a personal application that would apply to any time frame of history. And then it has an eschatological or an end time application, speaking of the Great Tribulation, the time when evil will reach all time proportions in the earth. That's called the evil day in the ultimate sense. But the evil day in a secondary sense is when the devil strategically is setting us up. He's setting things into motion And there's a moment where it said that the devil drew back from Jesus until an opportune time. The devil is strategic. He lets the context be set up. He lets small compromises, the little foxes that ruin the vineyard, work their way in. He lets spiritual dullness set in. He creates fatigue and depression, but he allows that all to set in, a little bit of rejection, a little bit of isolation, a little bit of fatigue, a little bit of condemnation, and an opportune time. That is the evil day. There are strategic times where he comes like a flood of temptation and harassment. He comes in seasons. That's the evil day in the secondary sense. But Paul is talking actually in an eschatological sense, in an end time sense here, because he's quoting this, who is able to stand, from Joel and from Malachi. And he says, beloved, we can be bold in that day if we do it God's way. But there is no substitute for doing it God's way. There is no kind of automatic kind of like the Holy Spirit's going to move with such power that he will supersede our cooperation with him. And we will just wake up with flowing hearts of righteousness and it will be taken care of for us. There is no substitute for our active participation in these six issues. There is absolutely no substitute. Nobody can do it for you. God himself will not do this for you. Then he goes on. He says, verse 14, he begins to lay out the six issues. He goes, stand therefore, gird your waist with truth. And here's the one I want to speak to specifically. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. That's confidence in the gift of righteousness, so we don't draw back in condemnation, hopelessness, and just quit. More people quit out of hopelessness. I'm so far gone, I might as well just quit. So this first application of the breastplate of righteousness is confidence in the finished work of the cross. Confidence that he who knew no sin became sin, that we might become, as a gift, the righteousness of God. We would receive the ability in our weakness to stand before God in confidence. But in the place of repentance, by the way. In our weakness, but in agreement with God's heart. Where we're declaring war against the areas of darkness. Not just succumbing to them or just acclimating to them. Well, you know, we're just going to live with this for a while. We have confidence in as much as we are believing in the gift of righteousness. And we are in agreement to wage war against the thing that we're stumbling in. We might still be stumbling, but we're warring against it. That's the first application of the breastplate of righteousness. But the second application is not more important, but equally important. It's the place in the human spirit where we exercise our option and ability to say no before our heart is set free. You know, over the years I've said, Lord, when my heart gets set free, it will be so awesome. It'll be so awesome. And the Lord whispers back and says, my assignment for you right now is to say no before your emotions are free. Oh, Lord, I want to be free. And the Lord says, I want you free. But you have another assignment. It's part of your destiny to be free. God has given every one of us a divine assignment to say no before we're free. Lord, I don't want to exercise choice under the pressure of negative desires. I want to be free. And when I get free, I am never going back there again. And the Word of God says you won't be free as a rule. There's that one situation where that one guy just showed up one day and got set free. But that's not normally the case. Normally the case is it's a process and we cooperate with it. We have a divine assignment from the Lord to say no in the presence of conflicting desires that want us to say yes. It's part of our assignment. And every one of us are built in a different way where our assignment is different. No one fully understands the weight of the other person's assignment. We look at our own assignment to say no. We go, this is the hard one. This is the big one. We look at the other guy and go, oh, that's an easy one. I can say no to that. But everyone has their own assignment before set free in the presence of desires that are conflicting with righteousness and to say no. Again, there's no substitute for that. Nobody can do that for you. It's not enough to say no, but nor is it enough to go forward without saying no. It is true. The last 20, 30 years, the voice has come forth. It's not enough just to say no, but it's almost kind of in a mocking way, putting down the value of saying no, because we all know it's not enough just to say no. But beloved, It's not enough to go forward without a resolved no in our spirit, even in the presence of desires that say yes. That's what Jesus meant by carry the cross, deny yourself. There's no self-denial when the heart's freed. Lord, I'll quit when I'm free. Free me and I'll quit. And we just expect one day to wake up on Monday morning free and then we'll quit. Lord says, no, I want you in the presence of the conflicting desire to say no. It produces humility because there's a no and failure, a no and a failure, a no and a failure. It produces gratitude. Produces the whole struggle, the assignment itself produces the gratitude and the humility that protects us decades down the road, actually. It's a brilliant strategy. Although, you know, in some moods I say, Lord, just give me that Holy Spirit injection. Let's skip that step. Even though I agree with it biblically, it's a brilliant strategy. Because the very process works humility and gratitude in our spirit. And it gives us revelation on how to help others. You know, if we just woke up free on Monday, you know, we go to Sunday church, Sunday, hear the word, wake up Monday, it's free. The very struggle equips us to help others through the struggle. So it gives us revelation, gives us great humility. Think of the areas that you've struggled with in the last years and how the Lord has given you a little bit of victory. You have victory, but with humility. You go, oh, the whole story, isn't that great? The Lord says, you don't have to tell everybody that, but remember that. You don't have to tell every detail of everything you've gone through. But the Lord says, remember that. You did get free, but it wasn't that great all the way through it. And it produces awesome gratitude before God. And it produces understanding and revelation to equip others, to bring others with tenderness and sympathy and empathy to bring others into breakthrough themselves. The breastplate of righteousness. In other words, shut the doors of legal access. And then shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith. He says, even above the other five, he goes, the shield of faith. That's the confidence to use the word. The shield of faith is the confidence to use it. It's the revelation of the word and then the confidence to actually use it and the perseverance to use it. You know, people get understanding of the word, but then they get in a jam. And they don't persevere. They don't speak the word of God against the temptation or against the harassment. They are passive. They kick into a passive mode. Paul said, you know, the first five here are very, very important. But he goes, above everything, get revelation of what the word of God, the promises of God for victory. Get a revelation, but it's not enough to get revelation. You need to confidently use them because we can have revelation and then get into a season where we're feeling a little low and despairing and feeling lethargic and condemned. And we lose our confidence to use the word that we know so well from former times. So much of the body of Christ doesn't have revelation of the word. They don't have revelation of the promises of God that he would break through if we declare the word of the Lord against temptation and against the harassment and the destruction. But it's not enough to get revelation of it. That's where it starts. We got to have confidence when we're in a bad mood, in a bad season. How many of you know about the bad season where what we know, we're just not in the mood for it right now. We just want to somehow get through it, but we approach it passively. We got to confidently use the word as well. And we have to use it with perseverance. We have to do what Jesus did. Thus says the Lord, it is written. It is written. It is written. Thus says the Lord, it is written. And we got to speak to the temptation. And we quote the word of God. And we speak to the harassment. And we speak the word of God. We have to persevere in using the shield of faith. And he goes on. He talks about the helmet of salvation. And you know, verse 18, praying always. Here we are at IHOP, and I'm not going to talk on that one. But I want to focus again on the subject of the breastplate of righteousness. Let's turn to Luke chapter 14 for a moment. Luke chapter 14. I think the breastplate, I don't know which one is the most neglected, you know, out of the six, I don't know. But I know the breastplate of righteousness is really at an all-time low right now. Again, the idea is set me free from my addiction, set me free from my compulsions, then I will not do them. And the Lord says, no, my assignment is for you to say no while you desire them. That produces humility, produces gratitude, and produces living understanding. It equips you to help others in their struggle with sympathy and with true compassion. The very process itself. Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. It says, now a great multitude went to Jesus, and he turned to them and said, if anyone comes to me, he doesn't hate his father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. I mean, talking about a massive statement. And obviously he's talking about hating comparison of love to Jesus. I mean, I don't know. You know, this might be one of the most important concepts in the kingdom of God that is perhaps the most neglected in church history, is this truth right here. It says you can't be a disciple. You can't operate in the things of God in your full capacity until you've decided this. You can't. He says it three times, by the way, that you can't. In verse 26, in verse 27, and then in verse 33. He says you cannot be my disciple. You cannot be a person who operates in the fullness of what I called you to do. You can't. It's impossible. It's not that you shouldn't. It's impossible to do it. See, our ministry here, God has called us as a spiritual family. Our destiny, our ministry, the very essence of why we're here is to operate in the fullness of what God has given us as a people. That's called discipleship. Again, I have this idea that verse 26 is probably one of the most important principles in the whole Bible. And probably, certainly if it's not the most, it's one or two or three or four, it's probably the most neglected one in 2,000 years of church history. This reality right here, verse 26. I've looked at this reality, and again, it's not talking about hating people. It's talking about an abounding loyalty to God and to his purpose to your life. And his purpose, first and foremost, is our heart connect with him. I'm not talking about wearing out your family because you're going to another conference so that you can get more well-known and network more. That's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about a profound place of wanting to do the will of God at the heart level. He says, verse 27, he goes, if you don't do this, if you don't bear your cross, if you don't say no when your desire says yes, that's what bearing the cross is at the end of the day. It's when you want to go right and the Lord says go left. Well, switch it around. You want to go, the Lord wants you to go right and you want to go left. How's that? He says, you can't. You absolutely cannot be a disciple. You're in delusionary thinking to think you're in discipleship. It's a delusion. It's a deception. You can't be. And again, the idea of disciple in our context, I'm just putting it in different language. It's operating in the fullness of what God has for us. It's being like him in word and deed, et cetera, et cetera. You know what I mean by that, but it's operating in the fullness. We're not talking about you can't make it to heaven by the skin of your teeth. Saved as though by fire is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, you can't operate in that which I have given you. This is nobody can do this for you. Your husband can't do it for you, and your wife can't do it for you. Your children can't do it for you. Nobody can do this reality for you. You might have a family member that's a disciple of the Lord, and you not be one, and your association with them does not change that. Now, verse 28, this gets real personal here. Well, to every ministry, but I'm thinking of IHOP. I like to always take the word of God personally for us, not just for them out there. He goes, verse 28, for which one of you intend to build a tower? In other words, you're going to endeavor to do something for God in your generation. You're going to build the tower. You're going to get the vision, and you're going to go forward with the vision to have this impact for God in your generation. He says, okay, so you want to build a tower. You want to build IHOP. You want to plant a church. You want to start a business. You want to reach your neighborhood. Whatever it is, you want to build something that doesn't exist in the will of God and do it with God. He goes, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. You want to make an impact. He says, sit down and count the cost. Now, the cost he's talking about is more than this, but it's at the very core of it. It's the cost of our own mature obedience. You know, it's not just the cost. Well, I'll go the hours, you know, and I'm going to be tired. I'm going to have accusations and people aren't going to like me. All those are part of the cost. But the profound centerpiece of the cost is it is my food to do the will of God. That's how Jesus said it. He says, will you pay the price of saying no to conflicting dark desires to do my will when you don't want my will? Ugh. He says, you're going to go build IHOP. Will you do this before you build IHOP? Because IHOP will never be built. I'm just talking about our context in the most general sense. We all have different mandates besides IHOP. IHOP is our primary mandate as a spiritual family, but we have secondary mandates that are very important. But it's all of those mandates. He goes, you got to sit down and count the cost, whether you can finish it. You get all excited, you get the prophecy, you get the action plan, you make the brochure, you call the meeting, you start the ministry. He goes, that's only the beginning of the race. Do you have the resolve to finish it in righteousness? In the midst of the fray of the battle and the temptations and the disappointments and the people who treat you wrong, can you finish it in Sermon on the Mount kind of righteousness? Well, I'm not even worried about whether I do the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. That's the ultimate statement of obedience to God, of the lifestyle of the kingdom. Most of us go build the tower. We think, do we got good leaders with us? Do we have enough money? Do we have a good brochure? Do we got an action plan? Do we have some enthusiasm by others? And the ultimate issue of finishing the tower is our commitment at the heart level to be Sermon on the Mount people. That's not the only issue, but that is the core issue. Can you finish it over the years? It's one thing to start a ministry, whether it's in the marketplace or a church planning or an IHOP planning or whatever it is. It's one thing to start one. It's another thing to finish it 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 decades later in righteousness. And he goes on and he says, verse 29, he says, lest after he's laid the foundation and the years unfold, he's not able to finish it. He hasn't really decided if he truly is a man of righteousness when no one's looking. You can't finish it. It's not just about the staff kind of got discouraged and quit. It's the heart of the builders. Not just their resources to work with. It's actually their heart. It is the resources, but it's more than that. It's the heart. Verse 31. He's going to say the same thing, but he's going to give a different paradigm. Instead of building a tower, which is more, you know, plans and it's something that's going to be very dynamic. This is an aggressive, hostile takeover of the powers of darkness. It's much more militant view of the same principle. You know, verse 28 is more of a kind of a nice, peaceful thing. And verse 31 is the same concept, but it's a more militant. And there's a cry in the land today to be militant. He says, what king going to go to war doesn't sit down and consider if he's able? There's that word able again. Who is able to stand? Who is able to finish in agreement with God's heart? He goes, what man is, if he didn't sit down and consider if he's able with 10,000 to meet the one who's coming with 20? And the only way we're able to go to war is if we really do the whole counsel of God, all six elements in our private life. And again, it's not like you need some deep teaching on them. It's the normal things. Bless your enemies, use your money right, use your time right, say no to righteousness, believe the word. It's the normal stuff. Don't kind of delay this until you get some 5-week teaching on the armor. It's the stuff you already know. It's just put in military terms. Verse 32, Jesus gives this very interesting statement. I mean, it's like, no, but Jesus knows what he's talking about. He says, tell you what, if you're not able to start this war and finish it, he goes, here's what's better off. While the opposing army is a great way far away in verse 32, send a delegation and get terms of peace. He goes, back off of the attack mode. This is Jesus saying, don't attack the enemy. Because what he's saying is this, that attacking the enemy presumptuously is a greater evil than backing away and getting your life in order. It's a lesser of evils. Now, I'm not saying that a person has to have a breakthrough in every area of their life before they start. But there's a cry in the land, we're going to spoil the enemy's kingdom. We're going to topple kingdoms and we're going to do this and that. And Jesus says, you know what? If you're doing this presumptuously, if you are going to spoil the kingdom of darkness while living overtly in agreement with darkness in your heart, You will be destroyed in the process. That's called presumptuous. It's a presumptuous thing. Jesus actually counsels them to do the lesser of evils. It's an evil to back away. But it's a greater evil to attack and get destroyed and lose all the ground that could be taken if you're sober about your lack of ability to go forward. And the ability isn't training. The ability isn't about, I got to go to school a few more years. The ability is not mostly in the realm of money and training. The ability is at the issue of the heart resolve. Don't say, you know, I mean, you can cast out a devil and lead someone to the Lord and build a mighty church in weeks after your conversion. That happened in the book of Acts, those kinds of things. And all over the world that happens. So I'm not talking about skill and resource. I'm talking about an inability because of the heart response. There's a lot of rhetoric today about warfare. While people are entrenched in darkness, the cry is going out in the land, attack! Let's go to 1 Samuel 4. We're going to end with this passage, 1 Samuel chapter 4. A lot of rhetoric today about attacking. It's kind of really the cool thing. And I like it. I'm not demeaning that. I mean, I think it's cool. I say it in a sincere sense. But it's kind of the cool thing to just be militant. We're going to go forward. And that's a biblical thing. It's cool and righteous. But beloved, full on attack in the building mode, the aggressive take down the powers of darkness mode, while in our private life living in conscious, deliberate, intentional compromise in darkness is called a presumptuous sin. It's what David prayed against in Psalm 19 verse 13. Psalm 19, David, the great warrior king, he said, Lord, deliver me from presumptuous sins, because he attacked a few times while living in sin, and it was disastrous. He saw that happen in his history in Israel. Even in his own kingship, he did some things in sin, presumptuously. He prayed Psalm 19, verse 13. I don't want to endeavor to be the great man of God, the great tower builder of Luke 14, the great war wager of Luke 14, when I'm living in agreement with darkness in my private life. That's called presumptuous sins. 1 Samuel 4. This is a picture of going to war. That's what IHOP is. The very presence of IHOP, a perpetual solemn assembly. We are going to war in this issue of fasting and prayer in the Spirit. I can't think of too many situations that is called to perpetual, intense warfare. Not just a music ministry, not just singing songs. Our mandate is to war in the Spirit. I don't mean every meeting is a warring meeting. That's not what I mean. But I mean, our mandate, it's a perpetual solemn assembly. There's an intimacy dimension, there's a warring dimension, but the whole of it is warring, is what I'm trying to say. I'm not picking one versus the other. Both of them go together. And what happens in 1 Samuel 4, it's the story of Eli, the priest, and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Hophni and Phinehas. Now, the context, I mean, the message of this chapter, we're just going to look at a couple of verses and close. The context is going to war in presumption. 1 Samuel 2 and 3 gives us the context. The chapter 2 and 3 before chapter 4. And what's happening in chapter 2 is that Eli's sons, who were priests, chapter 2 verse 12, they were corrupt. They didn't know the Lord. In 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 12, the priesthood, the leadership was corrupt. They didn't have a deep connect with the Lord. But they were in the position. And they're going to go to war. They're the ones that are going to lead the war. Chapter 2, verse 12, they're corrupt. Chapter 2, verse 22, they're living in immorality, but they're going to go into the attack mode. But they're living in conscious, deliberate immorality. But they're going to attack and fight the enemies of the Lord. This is what you call a presumptuous sin. And here's the sin of Eli. 1 Samuel 2:22. His sons were living in immorality, but Eli knew it as a leader and turned his face the other way and said, boys will be boys. You know those guys, I warned them, they get too carried away, they're going to cause trouble. And the Lord was angry at Eli. He said, you are going to attack the enemies of God while living as an enemy of God in the midst of the attack. James 4:4 says, when we are in friendship with the world, we make ourselves enemies of God. We are in an adversarial relationship with the God who loves us, and even the God that we do love in measure, we put ourselves in an adversarial relationship, James 4:4, when the spirit of the world, we're drinking of that well. He says, you make yourself an enemy. You put yourself in an adversarial place with the God that loves you and the God that you're trying to love. Don't do that. Break your alliance with that. So what goes on is that at the same time of 1 Samuel 2 and 3, it's not just the evil priesthood of Hophni and Phinehas. It's young Samuel. There's a young prophetic movement. It's just a boy. He's growing up in the land. Beloved, I don't know of a passage that more clearly says where the charismatic church in America is right now. There's a young Samuel prophetic movement that's in its youth right now in the land. And yet the leadership across the land, all kinds of compromise, but a rhetoric of war and the crowds applauding. And foolish enough to join in with the war cry while living themselves in darkness in private areas of their life. Again, I'm not talking about getting fully free before you serve. I'm talking about declaring war on the issue fully. You may not get the breakthrough. You may stumble, but you rise up and you declare war on it. Get God's forgiveness. Set your soul against it. Make it an enemy of your heart. Go to war with that issue, and you are qualified even before your breakthrough to stay in the battle. But it's when we make peace with our sin and we go on the attack. We kind of acclimate. I'm going to deal with that issue in a few months. But, you know, for now, I'm just kind of enjoying it. And the Lord's favor seems to be on me. It just kind of let's go the other way. That's the presumptuous sin. Okay, what happens? Verse 1. The word of Samuel came to all of Israel. And Israel went out to do battle against the Philistines. Now, again, they're under this ungodly leadership. But the word of Samuel, there's this young prophetic movement in the land. Verse 2. Because Samuel's just a boy growing up. Verse 2, then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And then they joined the battle and Israel was defeated. And verse 2, 4,000 Israelis die. Here, you know, they're going to war against the enemies. They have a mandate from back from Moses and Joshua to defeat the Philistines. They're doing the will of God. They have Bible verses to attack the Philistines, to be in war against them. But now they lose. They lose. I mean, they got Bible verses to attack. They got prophetic utterances from Moses and Joshua. 4,000. So there's an initial defeat in verse 2. Verse 3, here's the question of the hour. This question needs to be asked by the body of Christ and then answered accurately. They ask the question in verse 3, but they answer it falsely. The people had come into the camp of Israel, and the elders, verse 3, and they said, why has the Lord defeated us today? Great question. A lot of folks won't even acknowledge that there's defeat. And those that are acknowledging it, that's step one. That's not enough, though. The acknowledging of defeat is not enough. And here's what they came up with. They came up with a ministry endeavor. I tell you what, let's go get the Ark of the Covenant. And it will save us from the hand of our enemies. Let's build an IHOP. Get people to pray and fast. They're living in a little bit of darkness. That doesn't matter. Let's get an IHOP going. Let's get an ARC ministry going. We'll win. There's more folks that I talk to that are enamored by IHOP, by its outward expression and the novelty of, hey, let's do it, without understanding there's a cost at the heart level called righteousness, called denying ourselves. And I don't mean a cost that we have and no one else has. That's not what I mean. In all building of the tower and waging war, in every part of the earth, the cost is the same. It's not unique. I'm just making it personal. I hear people all the time, and they're just, oh, we want to do one. We want to call the people. And they go, how do we do it? And let's pray, and let's get the literature and the impartation and the this and that and the other, and let's get going. And it's always mostly about the core people's heart encounter with God in righteousness and intimacy long term. And that you can't lay hands on and give somebody. Well, okay, they asked the right question. And their answer was wrong. Let's go get the Ark of the Covenant. Let's get a new ministry endeavor. Let's get a militant twist on our brochures and in our conferences, and that ought to do it. Let's put a school of warfare into our Bible school. That will do it. Let's go for it. Let's stir things up. Beloved, this question is never going to be answered right by people living in darkness without their own lives breaking through. Well, okay, Israel goes to war. They don't know that God's already left them. They're like Samson. Samson went to war and it says he knew not the Spirit left him. There's a little bit of the Holy Spirit moving, but beloved, what the body of Christ is calling the anointing of the Holy Spirit, almost the show would go on whether he was there or not, and the church doesn't hardly even know it. They didn't know, just like Samson. The Spirit wasn't even with them. Well, they had the ark. It became evident at the end of the chapter when Ichabod in verse 19 to 21. Okay, let's look at verse 20. Let's look at verse 4. So all the people, they went to Shiloh. They got the ark. Glory to God. I mean, they got everybody signed up for IHOP. I mean, they got the brochure ready. They got the conference. They got it all lined up. They got it on the internet. They got a website. Everybody's coming. Oh, it's happening. They got the ark. It's an ark ministry. Verse 5. Let me add my own words. They had a conference. They brought the Ark of the Covenant. Look at this. All of Israel shouted so loudly, the earth shook. Here's this. I mean, there's thousands of them in the arena. Glory to God. There's so much momentum and applause, but it's serious deception and presumption. And they even have the Ark, and everyone's shouting, Hophni and Phinehas. They're living in darkness. They're the leaders, and they're shouting and leading the procession. And nobody has any discernment whatsoever what's going on. So they're shouting, verse 5, the charismatic shout. Many are shouting about the ark today all over the land. We got to get the presence back, or the ark ministries, prayer, fasting, the ark. But so much of it is novelty and rhetoric without private reality. It's rhetoric. It's a charismatic shout. There's an old Pentecostal statement. They talk about a shout without clout. And that, you know, and they say, oh, glory to God. They gave the shout, but they had no clout. You know, everybody cheers and doing the kind of more of the same. Beloved, we can fill an auditorium. If the Holy Spirit isn't in our midst, if angels and demons aren't moving when we shout, the shout is about nothing. The shout itself creates more deception in the midst of the people who think the momentum and the agreement and the enthusiasm is the sign of the presence of the Lord. People talk to me all the time, and I'm just being with some of these leaders. I go, oh, it must be awesome. You have 400 staff members and this and that. I go, I love what I'm doing, but it's not that awesome. I said, there's all kinds of pockets of darkness and compromise in our midst. And that's not my point. They have as much as well, so I'm not trying to put us down more than others. I go, my goal isn't to get 1,000, 5,000, fill stadiums. My goal is for it to be real and profound in the sight of God. It's not about getting a whole bunch of people and filling up auditoriums and getting the testimony. And they say, it must be awesome. Maybe awesome. I go, it's only awesome in as much as it's real at the heart level. So they went to war. Beloved, the shout is not enough. Crowds are not enough. IHOP growing to 5,000 means nothing if the 5,000 aren't connecting with God in their private life. Hophni and Phinehas even shouted. Look at verse 6. The Philistines heard it. The whole earth shook, it says, you know, obviously. You know, it's poetic language. In verse 6, the Philistines on the other side of the, you know, over on the other side of the river or whatever, and they go, oh my goodness, they misinterpret. They don't have any more discernment than the Israelis do. They go, what is this sound of the great shout? They say, God's in the camp. They thought, what Israel thought, that the shout and the ark was enough, but they're living in darkness. It's called presumptions. Verse 10, Israel lost. Verse 10, look at that. Great slaughter, 30,000. They go to war, but they go presumptuously. They lost. I mean, we're talking about a shocking turn of events. Verse 11, talking about disaster, the ark is captured. And the two main leaders die, Hophni and Phinehas. Wait a second. We had the ark. We had the shout. We had glory to God. Everybody was in unity. We were going forward. The ark's gone. and the men, the leaders, died. Beloved, this is so clearly where the charismatic church in America is, and the non-charismatic church. It's beyond that. It's not whatever. It's the body of Christ in the West. We're so inundated with our culture. We can't hardly see our right hand from our left hand with keen discernment as to what the issues are in front of us. We're so much more American than we are kingdom. But it's hard for me to see it. I am, you are, we're born that way. That's part of our assignment, is to break through the fog of our culture and see truth. And we're doing better than other American churches and ministries and Christians, and so we're happy. The fog of our culture is so heavy on my eyes and your eyes, we think because we're a little more lively than the group on the other side of town that somehow that's enough. Beloved, we are in this thing at the end of the age for real and in truth. Verse 12, the report comes back to Heli. This man of Benjamin runs in verse 12 from the battle lines. Comes to verse 13, and Eli's sitting on a seat by the wayside. He's watching, and the man come, and he told him, the whole city cries. Now, look at this. In verse 13, the whole city's crying. Verse 5, they were shouting. Now they're shouting again, but it's a total different shout. There's a giant difference between the shout of verse 5 and the shout of verse 13. There's disaster all through the land. Just another disaster propped up by charismatic hype. Verse 14. Eli heard the noise. Verse 15. You know, he says, what's going on? Look at verse 15. He's pictured in verse 15 and again in verse 18. This is the famous portrayal of Eli that you hear all the time. His eyes are dim, so he cannot see. He's a man without discernment. That's what's intended to be understood in this picture. In verse 15, his eyes are dim. He's a man without discernment. In verse 18, it says that he's heavy. He's self-indulgent and without discernment. The leadership of the body of Christ in this hour, even in our midst, we have to resist lack of discernment and self-indulgence and getting caught up in our own press reports with the shouting crowds. Eli, he can't, you know, he let his sons get away with a little this, a little that, and it grew into a scandal in the land. He didn't do anything about it. Verse 17, he hears that his sons have died and the ark is captured. Verse 18, look, he fell off of his seat backward. He died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel for 40 years. He's a picture of 40 years of ministry, a patriarch. One of the old timers, but he doesn't have discernment, and he's self-indulgent. And self-indulgent leaders can't call the next generation into abandonment. Can't do it. I can only call the next generation into that which I am pursuing when no one is looking. Lack of discernment and self-indulgence produces it in the next generation. And his own sons were a testimony of it. Beloved, we need moms and dads to raise up. And I'm telling you, the moms and dads at IHOP start in your late 20s. If you're 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, you're in the mom and dad category, not go find me a mom and dad category. You are one. You're in the place where you're becoming the moms and the dads. Everybody older, for sure. It's a youth movement. We're supposed to call the 15 and the 18 and the 22-year-olds into discernment, into holy lives, and we can't do it like Eli. We don't have the zeal. We don't have the insight. We don't have the resolve for it. We can have big meetings and everybody shout. It's just, and believe our own press reports and all the momentum, and it's a disaster. Verse 19, we'll end with this, to 21, Phinehas' wife. She was pregnant, not to deliver. I mean, what a horrible day. She heard the ark is gone, so the ministry's over. Her father-in-law died. Her husband died. She's giving birth to a baby right then. She named the baby Ichabod. There is no glory. The glory is departed. There's a lot of ministry, a lot of activity going on, but it's birthing Ichabod. Activism produces activism. Beloved, the opposite of activism isn't escapism and isolationism. Being active in ministry is a biblical mandate. Activism, I'm talking about a frenzied activity devoid of encounter or true mandate. I'm not interested in frenzied activity. I'm not interested in getting everybody shouting and glory to God, we're going to war, if we're not denying ourselves so we can finish the war we start in righteousness. Well, I could go on and on. I think I'll just end there. Let's stand before the Lord. The Lord's calling us to put on the breastplate of righteousness. The Lord is calling us to put on the breastplate of righteousness right now. He's wanting us to say no to the doors of access, the legal access points to the enemy. He wants us to say no to those access points. I'm going to call people forward. You, like always, you can repent in your chair. I repent all the time up here. You don't have to go down here to repent, but sometimes people, there's an issue in your life, unsettled issues. Maybe a bitterness issue. Maybe an immorality issue. Maybe a money issue. Maybe an envy issue. Maybe my time is just so misspent all the time, just lack of life management issue, which is a disastrous way to live. So many do. That issue needs to be settled. Life management with our time. Whatever issue, we need to get lined up right. You want to come forward and ask the Lord, Lord, have mercy, help me. Lord, I want to make that decision. We want to pray for you and ask for strength on your heart. If you want to do that, come on forward. You want to repent in your chair, that's good too. Just want to invite you to come forward now if you want. You can stand, you can kneel, you can do what you want.
So gently.
The Lord wants us to shut the doors of darkness in our lives.
For